Let's take our Bibles this morning as we return to our study of the book of Revelation. We find ourselves this morning in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8 is where I want to spend our time. And this is what the Apostle John tells us. Beginning in verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.' And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat in it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth." This is a rather staggering picture. It is, frankly, overwhelming to even comprehend what is taking place. We live in a world that, while we see trouble taking place throughout the globe, it isn't anything to the scale that we see here. Our great God has held nothing back. The wrath of God has been seen in the past, but it has never been seen in such a way as this. Every brushstroke of His divine painting tells the truth as it is and as it shall be. The taking of the scroll by the Lamb of God that we saw in chapters 4 and 5 and the opening of the first seal of that scroll is the heavenly beginning of the 7-year tribulation of earth's future history. This is the divine judgment of God upon every kind of sin. And the ultimate climax comes with the return of Jesus Christ as reigning King. As we learned last Lord's Day in Daniel chapter 9, as we were studying Daniel, this is the period of time known as the 70th week of Daniel. And the more severe judgments to come will be reserved for the final 3.5 years of these 7 years. And it's interesting to me because mankind tries to paint a great picture, and mankind can, in all of his optimistic way, try to picture the future and say that everything is going to get better and better and better. And even today, man tries to do that. He can deceptively try to convince himself that things are to grow from good to better to best. But the realist knows that God's ultimate destruction has been determined. God has set forth His plan. His plan is unchanging. God does not change. He doesn't move on fancy and whim. He does not move with some kind of frenetic decision time based upon the things happening in the moment. God's plan is set. God has declared that this is the real future for humanity. God has set the plan that this is for the drawing back of the Jewish people to Himself. And He uncovers it for us to see so that we might be encouraged as His children. So that you and I, as we walk the earth today, we might be encouraged to know that God isn't off the scene. God hasn't left the stage. God is right there controlling it all. And that we would be motivated by these things as instruments in the hand of God for the proclamation of the gospel to a lost and dying world, that if they do not know Jesus Christ, these could very well be in their future. That's why God wrote these things for us. That's why God gave us a glimpse into the window of the future for the world, so that we as Christians would be motivated not to sit around and wait for this moment, but to tell others about Jesus Christ. And frankly, we have been anticipating this point in our study, haven't we? I mean, as we've started in chapter 1 and we saw the great scene of heaven, and John goes there and he sees Christ in the midst of the church, and Christ writes these letters to the churches to tell us about what's going on, and that He's judging the churches for the things that they are not doing. And then we move from there into this throne room of heaven where the judgments of God are being poured out upon the earth. We have been anticipating this very moment when the seals would be broken. Because this is the action that begins the rest of the book. This is the action of our great Savior. This is the action of Jesus Christ, who takes back the creation from the control of Satan himself. Of course, Satan didn't take it from God. God allowed that to be happening. God is still in control. Satan must, in fact, go and seek God's permission for anything. You see a testimony of that in the book of Job. But this, then, is the casting out of the evil one. This is the destruction of the powers of darkness in order that everlasting righteousness would reign. So this, then, unfolds for us, beginning here in chapter 6, the redemptive plan of God from the rapture of His church to the return of Christ. In the timeline of redemptive history, this goes from us being taken away and snatched away as the church up to the point where Jesus Christ returns. And, as we already know, these judgments that we see are three telescoping judgments that take place. Say telescoping, that's an interesting term. I use that term because each set of successive judgments that come flow out from the seventh judgment that preceded it. In other words, from the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets. In other words, the judgment of the seventh seal is the unleashing of the seven judgments by way of trumpet sounds. And then out of the seventh trumpet flows this seven bowls of judgment, these even more deeper wrath to come from God Himself, so that from the seals proceed the trumpets and from the trumpets proceed the bowls, so that you have this telescoping nature of judgment that takes place. They aren't taking place successively, they are taking place in a telescopic form. And it isn't until this final bowl judgment that we will see in the coming chapters that God has finished judging sin, finished imprisoning Satan and all who follow after him in eternal hell. It's a dramatic scene. It's a dramatic scene. A horrific scene, frankly. A scene that not any kind of Hollywood special effects could ever draw up that would cause our heart to sink with sadness more. And these first four seals uncover for us what has become known, and you may have even heard the title, which is why I titled it this way, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And we're going to take each one of these as they come and simply follow God's divine outline. And I know some of you may be thinking, who normally are here and you hear me preach, you may be thinking, well, this will take about 20 weeks to get through these four horsemen. And I want you to know something. This will be the day. We're going to touch all four today. So put on your seat belts or your saddle, whichever you want to do. Use the metaphor that we're using here. Put your feet in the stirrups. Hold on to the reins. This is a four-horse race. Notice this first seal, beginning in verses 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. Notice he didn't break all seven. This is just one. When he broke one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, we don't know which one of the four living creatures is saying this. If you go back to the previous chapter and look at the names of the four living creatures and who they were, they're in chapter 4. And you see them in verse 7. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third like the face of a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. This may be the lion who is saying this, if we follow the same chronological order that were there in chapter 5. But this is the first living creature, and he's saying with the voice of thunder, so it's loud, it is thundering, it is compelling, it would strike your attention. And he is saying, come. Some of your manuscripts may in fact say, come and see. That can be a little bit confusing because it seems as if when that is written there, as if John is being summoned to come and look at what's happening. And that would seem strange to us if we think about the flow of the context of all of this, because John is already there seeing what is happening. And so the reality is that John is already looking at what is happening, and he isn't being addressed by the living creature to come and see anything. What he is seeing is the living creature summoning the first horseman. It is as if there is a divine caller there calling the first judgment out. And verse 2 says, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now we need to understand prophecy a little bit. This is prophecy that is being written here. And prophecy is full of symbolism. And so, for us to grasp this, we need to understand that there are symbols being used here. John is seeing these things, but these things symbolize a greater reality. Something taking place. In other words, each horse and each rider symbolize, or we could say it another way, each horse and each rider personify or are the personifications of a power that is unleashed upon the earth. It is a force, if you will, that is released by Christ as a judgment upon the earth. Horse in the ancient days was just that, a symbol of power. So these are the personifications, or these white horses and their riders are personifications of a power that is unleashed by Christ upon the earth. And so when you read a white horse or a red horse or a black horse, an ashen horse, they are symbolizing power, symbolizing the unleashed wrath of Christ upon the earth. And this first horse is the power of deception. The power of deception. Or to say it another way, this is the one who comes upon the scene as a great deceiver. One who comes upon the scene as a great deceiver. Now you may be asking yourself, why do you believe this rider of the white horse to be a deceiver? The word deceiver is never used in the text there. Why would you say that? Well, I believe the answer to that question is found in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We There is a principle in Bible study that you need to understand. It is called the analogy of Scripture, meaning Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture isn't contradictive. It interprets Scripture. It's all of God's Word. And we know that in Matthew 24, Jesus Christ, when He walked the earth, God incarnate on the earth, walking with His disciples, He gave an outline for what would take place in these last days that is being spoken about in Revelation. So, if Revelation is a picture of the end times, then it ought to fit the outline that Jesus gave in Matthew 24. Right? If they're both God's Word, and it is God who set the timeline, it's God who determined all of these things, then they should correspond to the same things. Well, in Matthew 24, if you're not there, you can turn there. Jesus gives us what is known as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. It's called that simply because He spoke it while on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is right across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem towards Bethany. And we find here that what He says corresponds exactly to what happens in the vision given to John in Revelation chapter 6. Please notice the first thing that He says in answer to the disciples' questions about the end times. I'll just begin in verse 1 of chapter 24. It kind of helps set the context of movement. And Jesus came out from the temple, that is from the Temple Mount on Jerusalem, and was going away when His disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to Him. In other words, the temple was beautiful and all these nice buildings. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" They were admiring the great edifice, admiring the great place where now they had a chance to worship. They're admiring all of this. "Do you see all of these things?" Jesus said, "Yes, truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Jesus gives them a grim reality. Listen, what you see here will not exist in short order. And verse 3, as He was sitting on the Mount of Olives. So they had made their way from the temple across the Kidron Valley up upon the Mount of Olives, heading towards Bethany. The disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age." They want to know the timeline. What's the future timeline of all of this? Jesus answers and says to them, "See to it that no one mislead you. For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Now you can stop right there. Let's get the picture in our mind as we think through this. The disciples are curious. They're like us. They want to know the when of what will be. The disciples want to know, when's going to be the start of the end? How will we know the end is starting? And Jesus says to them, the first thing that will happen is what? Verse 4. "See to it that no one misleads you." The first thing that's going to happen is great deception. "For many will come," He says in verse 5, "in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Many are going to come in the name of Jesus Christ. Many are going to come proposing that they are the representatives of salvation, that they are the great Savior, that they are the deliverer of the people. Jesus says, so the first judgment that will be pronounced by God on this earth is the great deceiver or the great deception. There will be worldwide deception that is centered upon this person. You say, well, how is that going to happen? How is there going to be worldwide deception where everybody buys off on this? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically how this is going to happen, but I think we can come to a pretty clear deduction of it. Masses will be deceived by this one because, listen, because they have turned their backs on truth. Deception will come because they have turned their backs on truth, and, listen, those who are here because of truth, who know Jesus Christ, are no longer here. You understand what I'm saying? The church is gone. The pillar and defender of the truth is gone. Truth isn't embraced anymore. And here's the point. When the truth is ignored, and when the truth is gone, and when the truth is redefined, and when the truth is compromised, and when the truth is turned its back upon, the only thing left for those who do not know the truth is deception. The only thing left is to follow the lie. It's been that way from the beginning, hasn't it? A redefining of truth, a compromising of truth. It's exactly what the serpent did with Eve in the garden. Eve knew the truth. She knew what God said. And the serpent comes along and says, "Listen, Eve, God knows that the moment you eat that fruit that He told you not to eat, God knows in that moment you're going to be like Him." And God doesn't, the implication is, God doesn't want you like Him. God's really a jealous God, all about God. He doesn't want you like Him, so therefore, go ahead, eat the fruit, be like God, follow the lie. Compromise the truth and buy the lie. Don't worry about it, just go ahead and eat. Of course, we are the recipients of the history of that decision. Eve willfully chose to compromise on truth. And she ate, and Adam willfully followed. He also rejected the truth. And deception won the day. Sin reigned. Death entered in. This is, by the way, the same truth reflected in Romans chapter 1. I want to take us there for a moment because this is all over the place in Scripture. Romans chapter 1. You say, why do we have the problems we have today? This is the plight of mankind by the reality of rejecting truth. Paul wants to shake those whom he's writing to the very core of their being by saying, here's why, here's the reason you're like you are. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, he starts the bad news, right? The wrath of God is revealed. What's the wrath of God indicated here? The wrath of God of God's abandonment of you. God's wrath of abandonment. God lets you go and have it your way. Why? Because you reject God. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 21. For even though, of chapter 1, Romans 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, that is, this knowledge of God, that God has placed there, the divine attributes are clearly seen by what he's made. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but what happens when that takes place? When you reject truth, they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart is darkened. When God says, have it your way, when you reject the truth, the only thing you have left is the darkness of your sinful heart. Things don't go up and get better, things get worse. You become futile in your speculations, your foolish heart gets darkened. And in that you profess, look at verse 22, profess to be wise, yet you are a fool. Why? Because you've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, anything that is created. You're so futile in your speculations, you think that wisdom is following after the gods of your own making. And so God says, have it your way, verse 24. Therefore, God gives them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Why? Because, look at verse 25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God gave them truth. God gave us truth. God gave humanity truth. And humanity exchanged the truth all the way back in the garden, and it's perpetuated all the way up till now and will until Christ comes. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped anything and everything but God. The only thing you have when you exchange truth is deception. The only thing you have is a lie. That's the only thing left. And so deception runs rampant when truth is rejected. I go back to Revelation 6. This one who comes, this white-horsed rider who comes, is not coming as a king. He is not coming as a one who is wearing a king's crown. He is rather given the crown because he's the victor. This is not the crown of a king. This is the crown of a victor. This is the Stephanos crown, not the diadema crown. This is the same kind of crowns that were given as victors to give to Christ. This is the Stephanos crown. This is the crown of victory. He's coming to conquer, and he will be conquering worldwide, and he will not do it with military power. It will not be the prowess of power. You notice he has a bow in his hand, but he has no arrows of war. So he is coming not under military prowess. He is not coming to conquer in that kind of way like a king. He will not conquer with weapons of military war. He will conquer with words. He will conquer with deception. He will be the great spin doctor of deception. And I believe that this one is the great Antichrist. The great Antichrist will now be on the scene. This white horse rider is that very person. The one who will deceive the nations. The one who will make a peace treaty with Israel, a la Daniel chapter 9. He will have diplomatic skill. And with his diplomatic skill and his economic sleight of hand, the propaganda of this leader will lull the nations of the world into believing that he's the great solution. He's the Savior. He's the one to deliver. And this will happen providentially because God has allowed it to happen. This is all in the plan of God. But it will happen because man has refused truth. Man has turned his back on the things of God and the Word of God, and because they do not know the truth, they will be deceived. I don't think this can happen when the church is here, because the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We're the guardians of the truth. Surely the church would stand up against this. And, by the way, the martyrs of the fifth seal are not the martyrs of the church age. We're there with Christ in the heavens. We're not under the altar as this is, and we'll get there next time. But this fifth seal is the martyrs of the tribulation. So with this diplomatic skill, he will come in peace. The eyes of the nations will be upon him. He'll be the focus of attention. He'll be the central figure of attention. But it won't last long because he's followed, as you know, by war and by famine and by death. So what seems great at the beginning only ends in tragedy. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus Christ says would happen in Matthew chapter 24. If you want to go back there for a moment, just to show you this, this is not outside the realm of reality in Scripture. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 6, and Jesus said, "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened." Remember, he's talking to Jews. These are Jewish people he's speaking to, the disciples. "For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But these things are merely the beginning of birth pains." This is just the start. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Jesus says there will be deception, there will be war, there will be famine, there will be death. It's exactly what John sees in Revelation chapter 6. And so the first thing to come, folks, is this great deceiver. He's the great imitator, the great play actor. He imitates our Savior. He is the Antichrist. And into this world, he will bring trouble and he will introduce it as a kind of peace. And the entire world will follow him. Notice, Revelation 6, he comes riding in on a white horse. Kind of funny analogy, isn't it? We use that analogy today. Oh, my knight in shining armor comes riding in on a white horse, sweeps away, bringing good things. Isn't this great? Peace is coming. That's what white symbolizes in Scripture typically. Peace, purity. Comes in under the disguise of peace. And all the political resources of the world will be at his disposal. And he will be the greatest peacemaker the world has ever seen. Worldwide deception. Like I said, another reason why I believe the church is already gone. In order to have this kind of worldwide deception, the principle of truth, the principle of discernment, the principle of distinguishing between the false and the true, that in order to have that, that principle of discernment needs to be gone. True believers have truth. We are to increase in our knowledge of the truth. We're called to do that as Christians. And with us gone, the world is ripe for deception. Remember, we learned last week this one comes in Daniel chapter 9 when we were studying Daniel chapter 9. This one comes, the deceiver, and he's going to make a peace pact with the Jewish people. He's going to write a peace pact with the Middle East, primarily with the Jews, and then in the middle of his power, in the middle of his deception, the real intent of his heart is uncovered and he becomes the ultimate enemy of the Jews. He is the puppet then of Satan himself. He is not operating on his own will. In fact, all of the wicked, despotic rulers that this world has ever seen in its history past are nothing compared to this guy. Nothing compared to this ruler, this Antichrist. He's going to lead the world into the great heights of supposed peace through the power of deception. Galloping in, if you will, on this horse of peace, under the guise of peace. And he will conquer many. But notice he will not be alone. He doesn't come alone. What follows him is written for us here in verses 3 and 4. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature, maybe the calf, that's the second in the flow of those living creatures that are around the throne, these symbolic cherubim, these angels of God that are there. I heard the second creature saying, come. He says the same thing as the first angel. He is declaring and proclaiming and announcing and calling out this second judgment. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. This is the reality of deceptive peace. Deceptive peace can only last so long. It can only be covered up for a time, in due time. And it seems here from the context of these verses and from the grammatical language as it's written, as if it's simply linked by a delay in time. This red horse is coming, delayed only by a short period of time, that the lie becomes exposed, and what comes after that is war. What comes is a removal of peace. That is simply to say that the principle of war always follows on the heels of the principle of deception. Always. The lie becomes exposed. And the war here is nation against nation. It isn't, I should say, nation against nation per se, as if this military conflict, i.e. World War III or 12 or whatever it is, by the time Christ comes on the scene. No, this is person against person. This is person against person. Man slaying one another. You say, how do you know that? Well, there's an interesting Greek word in the Greek language for the sword of a soldier, a military soldier who would go out into battle. That word for the sword that a soldier would carry into battle is the Greek word rhamphaia. Rhamphaia. Not that that all means anything to you. This is the broad sword. It's a long sword for fighting battle in war. But that's not the word used here. The word used here is Machaira. Machaira. Machaira sword was more like a dagger. It's a close hand-to-hand weapon. It's in close quarters. It's a knife, in fact, that the priest used to cut the throat of a sacrifice. It wasn't a broadsword. It was something close, something usable, something like you have in your own kitchen, a steak knife kind of dagger. So the red horse here represents more than just the principle of war. This is the principle of close-up personal war. This is person against person. This is family against family. This is neighbor against neighbor. This is a worldwide revolutionary kind of war. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 7, Jesus said that this was going to happen. He said, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." What's he saying? He isn't saying that the tensions that will build under the deception of the great liar will just be nice and easy. No, he's saying the tensions that will lie under the field of deception for a short time will be exposed, and under that it will explode into personal war. That's what he's saying. Once deception is seen, personal war breaks out. And so what was worldwide peace, which seemed like peace, but only peace on the surface, only peace for a time, what was worldwide peace now disappears into worldwide conflict in such a way that has been unprecedented in any scale you've ever seen in the history of the world, and it will ravage the entire earth. Peace is gone. Look at verses 5 and 6. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. Same thing. John, by now, I'm sure, is knowing the pattern. He's seen the pattern twice already. These angels speaking and calling out this next judgment. The same thing is happening here. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, now, the four living creatures are around the throne. Who do you think is in the center of the four living creatures? It seems to me, by simply the context and logic of flow, that this is God who is saying this. A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. It isn't as if he's finding out something and saying, hey, look what's happening. This is the declaration of wrath of God. Do not harm the oil and the wine. Denarius was a day's wage in John's day. A day's wage. An entire day's work's money was a denarius. About, if we equated that to today's money, it'd be about 10 cents, 15 cents, something in there. And so it would take a day's wage to buy one meal. That's what this is saying to us. A quart of wheat was enough for one meal for one person. Three quarts of barley, enough for one person, a day's ration. And notice the writer has in his hand a scale. A scale. We know in ancient times this was the official symbol of justice. Go into a courtroom in our day, guess where we get the scales of justice from? We didn't just make that up. It came from the history of the world. The scales of justice. We call them that for a reason. And here it carries the same idea. It's the idea of balance. It's the idea which implies something is being weighed out. Something is being measured. Something is being rationed out. And it implies here there is a shortage that must be weighed out. He has a scale because something needs to be weighed. And so you have, this is cataclysmic and worldwide, as we've seen in Seal 1 and Seal 2. It would follow the same suit in Seal 3, this worldwide reality. And so you have a worldwide shortage that requires scaled out rationing. In short, I think the translators get it right when they put in bold print in your Bibles, it's not there in the original text, this third seal slash famine. This is famine, worldwide famine. Day's wage gets you one meal. By implication, there isn't enough for families. You understand that? Your work gets enough for you. Not enough to take care of the family members that you might have. There's not enough to care for the weak members of your family that you might have. There's not enough to take care of the elderly of your family who you might have. The retirement system, think that, folks, it's gone in the worldwide destruction of this. There is none of that. For those who cannot work, there is no food. The cost of living escalates due to the fact that there's a shortage of the basic products of life. Why? Because deception has reigned. Why? Because the rejection of truth has reigned. And since that has reigned, there's been this influx of all-out battle and war, man upon man upon man upon man. And now you have worldwide famine because there's such a shortage of the basic products that you need to live. Wow, what a great time this is. The final blow, notice, comes in the words of verse 6. The declaration from the one who sits between these living creatures in the center says, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Don't harm them. Listen, that doesn't mean these were luxury items. And leave the luxury items alone. Don't worry about those. Don't harm those. People aren't going to want those anyway. No, oil and wine in the ancient days were absolutely essential for survival. Every Jew who read this would understand completely what he's talking about. Oil lit the homes. Oil was your lamp, was your light at night. Oil was used for cooking. It heated your stove or whatever you were cooking on. You would burn oil to cook with. It was used in soaps. It was used in healing ointments. Oil was a universal product used in all kinds of things. And because the water was so dangerous to drink because of waterborne parasites, the only drink they had in meals was a wine, a very diluted wine, because the wine mixture would kill any bacteria in the water that they used to make it. So you get the implication, I hope, as you're thinking through this. The implication is that while nothing happens to these kinds of essentials, God says, listen, don't worry about those. Don't do anything with them. Don't harm the oil and the wine. Listen, God is saying don't harm them. Why? Because they're unavailable, because there's no money to buy them. You can't get them. A day's wage goes for one meal. They're unattainable needs is what they are. That's what I think of them like. These are unattainable. These are needs that I have and I can't get them. They're unattainable. It's like driving down the road to the local grocery store and looking in the grocery store at all the things you need. The essentials are there and you can't get in. And even if you could, you don't have the money to buy it. Everything is being spent on one meal. The essential things are sacrificed just simply to maintain life. You're trying to maintain life, and so you're sacrificing everything you can just to maintain that. So think about it. According to God's divine judgment, as He's laying it out here, it is a struggle just to survive. People say oftentimes, Jesus Christ, why believe in Jesus? Listen, everything's good. Everything's fine. I'm good. I got what I need. Listen, there's coming a time when you will have none of that. You are deceived to the point that your deception, because of your rejection of truth, will lead only to one thing: man against man and the destruction of even the ability to survive. This is more than just famine conditions. This is a severe blight upon the prosperity of the world. The prosperity that even today has become overly accustomed in our life. We've come to see it as things we cannot live without. And in America, we've defined that to even things that are absolutely unnecessary. So first, there is worldwide deception. The white horse comes riding in, which really is born out of rank blasphemy, rank rejection of the truth, because the world worships this deceiver for a time. You see that in Daniel chapter 9. The world begins to worship this deceiver, which is the ultimate blasphemy. And second, the consequences of that give rise to conflicts across the entire globe as man fights against man. In this close individual, personal relationship, killing of one another. And then the result is destroyed economies and ravaged nations that leave only famine conditions across the world. Things are getting better, aren't they? Finally, you get this fourth horseman. This fourth horseman, verses 7 and 8, and while he broke And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, or a pale horse, maybe your text says. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. I think this is the most grisly of them all of the pictures. Because with discernment gone, with unbelief running rampant, with each man out for himself, the world is given over to the full control of death and hell. Notice these two writers are always together. death and Hades. Death deals with the living. Hades deals with the dead. Hades, the word for hell. Verse 8 says, to them was given authority over the fourth of the earth. It had to be given to them because they don't have authority. Christ has authority, and so He gave them authority. This is God's wrath poured out through the instrumentation of Satan himself. Satan is working in the hand of God. God is releasing him to do the things which he will do. Christ has absolute authority over all things, and therefore death and Hades and all the other evil is under his authority. So all these judgments are coming from the Godhead. And the tribulation that began in verse 1 is now underway. And notice, 25% of the earth will perish under just these first four judgments. 25%. That's a staggering number. I was thinking about that. I said 25%. My goodness, the earth's current population as of this year is 7.13 billion people. 25% of 7.13 billion is about 1.75 billion people. 1,700 million. Just to give you a perspective, World War II only claimed just over 50 million lives. 1.75 billion people is more people in North America, Central America, and South America combined. Devastated. Gone. What a picture. This is, beloved, this world that we live in. Plunged into death under the leadership of the powers of sin and death. This is the lot, folks, of any man who turns aside from the true and living God. This is their lot. If they are breathing air when this begins to occur, this is their living lot, let alone their eternal lot in eternity of hell itself. Any man who follows after his own desires, any man who rejects Jesus Christ, this is their lot. And these four horsemen, by the way, these who are called into action by God, summoned by those four creatures to come out and begin their work from the very beginning of the tribulation, they are never called back. They can read Revelation and try to find the time when God says, okay, white horse, you're on your way back. Red horse, you're on your way back. Black horse, you're ash. They're never called back. From the blasphemies of men who come under the guise of deceptive peace, only to be followed by the revolutionary war of individuals and nations, to the worldwide collapse of economic stability that will culminate in the death of 25% of the earth's population. You and I sit here this morning and we are thankful. We are thankful that Jesus said in Matthew 24:22, even for our brothers and sisters who will come to know Christ of the Jewish nation, unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. It is so bad right at the beginning that if Jesus Christ had not even put a time limit on all this, the entire earth would be consumed. This is what's coming. This is what's coming. And this is why you and I, who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, must be encouraged. We read these things, we understand these things, we see the picture of these things, we get a glimpse into the reality and the implication of these things, and we sit here today, and we ought to be and should be as Christians, as children of God, as a family of God, gathered together, we ought to be encouraged in our hearts that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And from that encouragement, from that blessed joy that we receive from knowing this ahead of time and being called out by God from the destruction to come to know Christ, we must not just be encouraged, but we must also be motivated to proclaim the gospel to everybody we see. This is why we are told this. This is gospel motivating words. You and I are headed for glory. We're headed for glory. And in our march to glory, we say to all men the very same thing these four living creatures are saying to the destructive ones who are coming out. We say, come! Come! Come and repent of your sins. Come and pray to God for repentance and pray for God's forgiveness to you for your sins, and join us in the glory to come. Jacob says this is the beginning of sorrows for the Jews. This is just the beginning. What a dismal picture for the beginning. And if this is just the beginning, if this is just the beginning of sorrows, then this earth and the ungodly have much more to endure, don't they? I pray, folks, that this motivates us when we see these things to not be afraid to share the gospel, be afraid to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. Do you want them to not know your Savior? Do you want them to not see Christ as He is and repent of their sins? Do you want them, if God should come and we should be raptured now, to face the reality of this? And worse than this, spend eternity in hell itself. I pray you don't. I pray that your heart is riveted by this, encouraged by this, and motivated by this. We'll get more next time. Praise God, we did it, didn't we? All four horses came back to the stable. Well, let's pray. Father, what a monumental text. We've just scratched the surface, really, of all that's here and all that we could uncover and the nuances and all that's happening. By your grace, Lord, we pray that it would be effective in our heart, that these wouldn't be just fanciful pictures and cause us to maybe even have some anxiety when we sleep. I pray that doesn't happen, unless it's anxiety because we don't know you. I pray that these words would be penetrating in each heart, one by way of motivating those who know you to share the gospel, and others by way of motivating those who do not know you to beg for mercy at the foot of the cross, to believe upon Jesus Christ, repent of sin, and be forgiven in the only place there is forgiveness, and that is in the satisfactory death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, Lord, that's our hope. It's our desire. Bring us back next time to learn more of these things so that we might be even more motivated for your glory and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things because of our Savior, whom we love and serve. In Jesus' name, amen.